It is wonderful to finally be at a senior high retreat after many attempts that never worked out. And just to walk in this morning and see so many people I know, familiar faces, along with parents, and to sit here and worship with you, just brought me such great joy. This ministry has been dear to my heart ever since we came to Covenant Life Church. In fact, 2 weekends from now will be my wife and my 10th anniversary at Covenant Life. And when we first came, because I was a lowly intern, I was sort of the lowliest of the low interns, and my wife actually worked, that was how we could come. She got a job here, and she was Grant Lehman's assistant in the youth ministry. And so I really had a front row seat 10 years ago for 2 or 3 years, was it? Just watching God build, watching what God was building in this ministry as it was making the transition to the model of parent-teen ministry that you all enjoy. And now to just be here and see what God has done, I've been aware of that, but to see it firsthand is amazing to me. And what was even more meaningful, as Dave mentioned, is that, Lord willing, I will be sitting here with my 2 little boys participating as a dad, and I can't wait for that. So I care deeply about what goes on here, and I'm very excited about what is being here. This could sound a bit melodramatic, but it's just really true. The future of Covenant Life Church is sitting in this room, and so I care deeply about that. I care big time, because Lord willing, this will be the church that my 2 little boys grow up in, and maybe they'll be sitting in a room like this someday with their children. And so I have a real vested interest in serving you in a small way, but I am very excited to be here. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Last week I learned about, this is probably old news to most people, but I tend to learn these things late, but I learned about a new movie that's in production. I had no idea they were making this movie. It's actually the 4th installment of the Indiana Jones adventures. Now, I know nothing about this movie. I'm not recommending this movie. In fact, I thought the second one was horrible, and I don't think I even saw the third one. But I do remember the first one. It was 1981. And then it dawned on me, none of you were born in 1981, which is quite sobering. But I do remember, but are you familiar with that movie? That's at least become part of pop culture, I think. That movie, it made a big splash. And the reason it made a big splash, the basis of that movie, this was actually Steven Spielberg and George Lucas sat around and had this idea to make a modern version of an old-fashioned serial. Now, what I mean by a serial, back in the 30s and 40s, when you went to a movie, you didn't just go see a feature film. Usually you saw 2 films, but prior to the film, there would be a short movie that was a serial, meaning it was a series. You'd see that they would build on each other. And typically you'd have a serial and then a newsreel and then a cartoon, and then you'd see 2 movies. Now you pay, and that probably cost a nickel, I don't know. But now you pay $20 for a movie. But anyway, these serials, this was a throwback to those serials. And what those serials were short action films. And they were typically Westerns, but they were swashbuckling, exciting movies with a hero, often a heroine. And what would happen, they would show for 1 week in the theater. And so what would happen was that at the end of those serials, the hero would find himself in an incredibly perilous predicament. They would see, he would be in a circumstance where it seems, you know, there's no way out. What is going to happen to the hero? How can he ever escape this predicament? And then, so what that meant was you came back the next week and you shelled out your money the next week because you had to find out what happened. And then the same thing would happen. Same thing would happen. He'd escape. And then the next week, cliffhanger, he's on the edge. Is he going to escape? I mean, that's what we love about adventures, isn't it? How will this impossible situation be solved? Now, when we turn to Romans chapter 3, there is another drama happening in these early chapters. The drama here, however, is far, far more serious. And the situation far more hopeless than any movie that could be dreamed up. Now, after Paul, at the beginning of this book, he introduces himself, but then he launches into a drama. He paints a picture for the Romans that is serious. And really, as he builds, it becomes more and more hopeless. Are you familiar with the first few chapters of Romans? He spends almost three chapters, 64 verses, describing the hopeless circumstances. Not of a hero. Not of a single character who is admirable, who we look up to. No, serious circumstances of all mankind. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Just turn back a page. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he goes on in chapter 1 to show how the Gentiles are condemned. They're idolaters. They exchange the worship of God for the worship of creatures. God has revealed certain things to them, but they suppress that knowledge. That knowledge of God that they have inside, they suppress. And so God hands them over. He hands them over to their sin, to their wickedness. And so the wrath of God is being worked out in the lives of individuals. And so he condemns the Gentiles. But it gets worse. Then he turns to chapter 2. And as he has now his eyes on the Jews in his audience. And he says, oh, you who would condemn the Gentiles, let me talk about you. Oh, you have the law. You think you are so privileged. You think you are so holy. You break the law. And you're more guilty than they are. And so, now the Jews are condemned in chapter 2. And then, when we come to chapter 3, it's like Paul is taking a net and casting it wider and wider and wider, embracing more and more of humanity in this universal indictment. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 9, and look what he says. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So not just Gentiles, not just Jews, but all mankind is wrapped up in this universal indictment. And then the finale in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Do you see the predicament? You see the cliffhanger. All mankind guilty. Every individual wicked. Before the law court of God, every mouth stopped. The whole world accountable to a holy, righteous God. Is there hope? Is there hope at the end of this drama? Naturally speaking, gee, thanks for coming, Mr. Percival. No hope. No hope. But then, comes the next installment. Verses 21 to 26. Read with me. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short, consistently fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Martin Luther called this paragraph the chief point of the whole Bible. Leon Morris, one of the great Bible scholars of the 20th century, said it is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Another of the great Bible scholars of the 20th century, Murray Harris, who was actually a teacher of mine, stood up in front of class one time and said, if I had to choose, I wouldn't want to choose, but if I had to choose in my Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, I wouldn't want to choose, but if I had to choose, I'd choose the New Testament. And if I had to choose a book in the New Testament, I wouldn't want to choose, but if I had to choose, I'd choose the book of Romans. And if I had to choose a chapter out of the book of Romans, I wouldn't want to choose, but if I had to choose, I'd choose chapter 3. And if I had to choose a paragraph, I wouldn't want to, but if I had to choose a paragraph, I'd choose verses 21 to 26. If I had to choose a verse, I wouldn't want to choose, but if I had to choose a verse, I would choose verse 25. If I had to choose a word, I wouldn't want to, but if I had to choose a word out of my whole Bible, I'd choose, in the original, hilasterion, in your Bible, propitiation. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. This paragraph is like the ocean. Now, do you like the ocean? I love the ocean. But I would be terrified to be dropped in the middle of the ocean. And Mr. Brewer has dropped me in the middle of this ocean this morning. But there is no more, check this out, there is no more important text in your Bibles. This text is the answer to the question, it's God's answer to the question, is there any hope? For any of us. Is there any hope? This is what people left the theater on Saturday ringing in their minds. Is there any hope? Well, to that universal question, this paragraph is God's answer. Is there any escape for any individual who stands guilty before a holy God? In the face of our hopeless situation, these verses tell us this. The only hope, there is a hope, the only hope is the cross. The only hope is the cross for a reason. It's because the cross reveals. Why is it hope? Because the cross reveals God's purpose and plan to rescue helpless sinners. It reveals. It's not just a symbol. It's not just something we sing about. The cross reveals God's purpose and His plan to rescue helpless sinners. Now that's a familiar passage to many of us. If you've grown up in this church, you might be thinking, well, yeah, of course there's hope. It's the cross, right? We just sing about it. Now, I would be grateful for the certainty of that response. if your reflex response is, well, of course, it's the cross, I'm grateful for the certainty. But what I'm fearful of in my own life and in your life, what I'm fearful of is losing the wonder in that response. Of forgetting the hopelessness of the situation, of losing the exhilaration of the rescue, of diminishing gratitude over time for such a glorious salvation. So this text is meant to help us. It's meant to help us see this salvation, to grasp the nature of this salvation, and to glory in this salvation. So let's pray and ask God in the next few minutes to do just that in our hearts, okay? Heavenly Father, to stand here with brothers and sisters, youth, parents, worshiping you, what a privilege, what a joy to pour out extravagant. Lord, I pray that as we examine the cross, as we examine your purpose and plan to rescue us, that by your Spirit our eyes would be open, our minds would engage, our hearts would rise with fresh, penetrating, clear understanding and passionate, sober, clear-eyed, joyful devotion for your glory. Amen. What I want to do is, in these few minutes, and as I'm just plopped in this ocean, is to look at three massive truths in this text, three aspects of God's saving plan, His divine rescue, as I've entitled this message. Three aspects of this rescue that display and explore, that unpack and reveal God's purpose and plan to rescue sinners. So, truth number one, aspect number one, salvation is divinely initiated. Salvation is divinely initiated. Remember the drama. We never can forget that. Verse 19, every mouth stopped. The whole world accountable to God. Now, that's the picture. Here's the difference, though, from a movie. Here's the difference from a cliffhanger. It's not that we are in danger from something, and then God sort of swoops in and rescues us. That would be a pretty good drama, right? But that's not the picture. God doesn't come swooping in to rescue us from something out there. Our problem is God. We're not hanging from a cliff. We're not falling into a pit of 1,000 snakes. We're face to face with a God we have offended. That's a problem. Picture in verse 19, the language in verse 19 is that of a law court. And so it's not a Western, it's a courtroom drama, and every person, you and I, are defendants in that court, and the trial is over. Every person is guilty in that court. This God who graciously, out of no external compulsion, created the world. He didn't have to create. He didn't need us. He wasn't longing, pining for fellowship or worship. No, he enjoyed perfection of relationship and sharing and giving of honor forever and ever within the Godhead Himself. But God decided graciously to create a world and people in His image who would reflect Him, the thing, the people, the creatures most like Him in all the universe, meant to represent Him on this earth in His image. And then He breathed life. He gave the gift of life into these clay pots. And then blessed these creatures with fellowship and joy and provision and life everlasting. And these creatures, every one of us, those He made, those created in His image, each of us said to Him, "No, I will rule myself." God had every right to rule us. He had given us every blessing imaginable. And we spurned Him. We stiff-armed Him. We rejected Him. That's the nature of sin. That was the nature of sin in the garden, and that's what each of us has done. So what are you guilty of? What am I guilty of? It's not a breaking a rule. It's not failing to sort of live up. It's cosmic treason. You're made to reflect His glory. He made you. He has every right to rule you. And His rulership is kind and loving and benevolent. It's the only way to live. And we rejected Him. And we said, "No, I will be God. I will not worship you. I will worship myself." Cosmic idolatry. Cosmic rebellion. That's just the way it is. So outside of Christ, our problem is your problem. It's not my circumstances. It's not my parents. It's not my bank account. It's not my hormones. It's God. That's why the situation is so hopeless. Answer me this question. How do you escape from God, who sees all, who knows all? How do you escape from Him? That's the problem. That's the problem. But then comes verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." But now, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, the British pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, "There are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words. But now." We stand guilty. We stand condemned. But now. What happens? We don't escape. We don't find a vine to swing on. We don't find a cave that gets us away from... No. God Himself intervenes. Now the right... Look at what it says. "The righteousness of God has been manifested." Has been made now. That's supposed to take your breath away. Look, turn back a page. Look at 118. You see what's happening? There's all the kinds of revelation going on. Well, look at verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Why is that good? Because look at verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." And so what Paul is saying is, the wrath of God is being revealed. It's working itself out in mankind, and one day it will be fully revealed at the judgment seat of God. But in the midst of that revelation of wrath that's building and growing like storm clouds, we come to verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been revealed." It should take our breath away. Now, what does this phrase mean, the righteousness of God? It's two words in the original. It's the phrase that sparked the Reformation. It was coming to understand this phrase, these two words, resulted in Martin Luther's conversion and set the entire Reformation in motion. What do these precious words mean? The righteousness of God? It's God's acting to put us right with Himself. I've given you a definition on your outline from Dr. Moo. The act by which God brings people into a right relationship with Himself. So there's two things involved in that little word. And scholars spend pages and pages here, and so we get to just all think about this kind of stuff, don't we? You know what? It's two things. There's action and results in those two words. God's act, it's not just a righteous status. It's God's action to put us right. John Stott, in his commentary, coins this phrase, it's the righteousnessing of God. He acts, he intervenes, and then he sets you right with himself. God solves the problem of God. Your problem with God. Okay, so look at what the text says. The gospel reveals this. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. So what does the gospel do? Well, it puts on display. It sets before your and my blind eyes God's actions to put us right with himself. Here's the solution to the drama. Not your goodness, not your responsiveness, not your obedience, not your compliance. His saving actions. Oh, that's good news, isn't it? We didn't know that. We couldn't figure that out. But now, God has manifested it. Well, what does he do to put us right? What does he do to put us right? What is this action? Here's what the action is. He justifies us. Verse 22. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God, he's picking back up, it's been revealed, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Here's the dilemma. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. So what does God do? He justifies us. Now, in keeping with this courtroom scene, justify is a legal term. It's a legal term. And it means simply to declare righteous. It is a judicial verdict. It's the verdict of a judge. God declares us righteous. God, the righteous judge, we, the guilty sinners, yet for all who place their faith in Christ, God justifies. In other words, get the courtroom. He looks upon them and declares the verdict righteous. Now, he doesn't declare us not guilty. He knows we're guilty, and we remain guilty in and of ourselves. But when we trust in Jesus and his work on the cross, God sees us united with Christ, and he looks upon us, but it's as if there's a big lens over us with a cross on it. So God forever looks at us through the lens of the cross. And when he looks at us through that lens, he considers Christ's righteousness to be ours. And so his verdict over you and me is righteous. Accepted. Pure. Perfect. In my sight. Now think about what goes on in your heart. Not in your good moments. And then consider God gazing upon you, seeing you clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and looking upon you in your worst moments. And his definition of you is righteous. Gosh. And you know what? That is not a temporary verdict. That didn't happen while you were worshiping and, you know, you really felt good because you flowed out of the great devotion this morning and, oh, yes, I do. You know, I think I am quite righteous right now, but after a game this afternoon, not so righteous. That's not a temporary verdict. Do you know what that verdict is scripturally? Paul unpacks this, especially in chapter 5. This verdict, get your arms around this. This verdict is God's final end time, let's be theological, eschatological verdict. The verdict that he will give when every person, living, dead, righteous, unrighteous, every person will stand before him at the judgment seat, and he will declare a verdict over you. That verdict, for those who trust in Christ, has been brought back into time, into your experience. The final verdict over your life, if you're a believer, has already been rendered. You know what that verdict's going to be on that day because it's already true of you. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, having been justified, we shall indeed be saved from his wrath. Why? Because the end time verdict has already been given. It's already been stated over me. My future is secure. That day is going to be a replay of what happened when he justified me. Is that not incredible? So here is the definitive interpretation of your salvation. You didn't seek God and somehow find him. You didn't take a step towards God and then he took a step towards you, smiling, ever so grateful that you deigned to move towards him. No. The situation was helpless. You and I were running headlong to hell, but now God intervened. God initiated. Does that take your breath away? There are moments when it doesn't for me, but I want to do all I can to stay very close to the cross. Never forget how desperate the situation was. Never forget how hopeless my plight was. Never forget the absolute initiative of God towards me. Second aspect of this divine rescue. Salvation is freely offered. Salvation is freely offered. So, not only does God think up this plan and reveal this plan, he offers it absolutely freely. Back to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. How are we justified? How are we made right? Here it is, by his grace, as a gift. Here's what we can often go wrong. Okay, yeah, salvation was God's idea. He initiated it. He made the plan. He sent his son. There it is. Amen. But to qualify, to actually get it, got to do something. I must do something to earn it. If I'm good enough, if I obey thoroughly, if I perform adequately, don't I? No. It's usually more subtle than that, of course, isn't it? I'm right with God at this moment if I have my devotions. God's love towards me, absolutely, yes, if I conquered that sin this week. One reason this paragraph was written was to undercut that very idea. Look at verse 20. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified. So he's trying to take the legs out from under that argument. All of chapter 2, I mentioned, was addressed to Jews who might take some comfort in having the law. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. In other words, you can't keep the law. You don't keep the law. That's why the gospel is so earth-shattering. Unlike any other religion, against all our impulses to do something, to earn our forgiveness, the gospel offers salvation freely. John Stott captures this well. No other system ideology or religion proclaims a free forgiveness and a new life to those who have done nothing to deserve it, but a lot to deserve punishment instead, or judgment instead. On the contrary, all other systems teach some form of self-salvation through good works of religion, righteousness, or philanthropy. Christianity, by contrast, is not, in its essence, a religion at all. It is a gospel. It is the gospel. Good news that God's grace has turned away His wrath, that God's Son has died our death and borne our judgment, that God has mercy on the undeserving, and that there is nothing left for us to do or even contribute. Faith's only function is to receive what grace offers. And that's our response, right there on the end of that quote, that's our response to this free gift, faith. And so this paragraph is laced with faith. Three times in this paragraph, Paul mentions the necessity of faith. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith. Verse 25, to be received by faith. Verse 26, that He might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith. Now, here's a question for you. Why is faith, think about it, why is faith the appropriate response for this kind of salvation? God could have devised all kinds of saving actions, but why is faith the necessary action? I think the answer is because faith, by definition, earns nothing. Faith ensures that we contribute nothing to our salvation. Faith ensures that we have nothing to boast about. And Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 1. After he describes the gospel, he says, so that, there's this purpose clause, all this is true about the gospel, so that no one can boast about God. It's as if God was running the gospel plan through his computer, and I've got one governing factor that this equation must match. At the end of the day, no one can boast in this at all. That's my one requirement. That's a metaphor. But it's true. It's designed so that no one can boast. And so faith then becomes the appropriate response. That's why the Bible, the New Testament, always contrasts faith with works. They're always in conflict with each other. When Paul confronted the Galatian Christians who were tempted to go back to the law and place their faith in law-keeping for their status with God, he says this in Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. They're opposites, not works by faith. Faith undercuts works. Our salvation, this divine rescue, cannot be received by works. It cannot be received by achievement. It cannot be received by my effort or accomplishment. It is received simply by believing and trusting. And our dear friend Jerry Bridges puts it this way. Faith, I love this, faith is the hand by which the righteousness of Christ is received. Faith itself has no merit. In fact, by its very nature, it is self-emptying. It involves our complete renunciation of any confidence in our righteousness and a relying entirely on the perfect righteousness and death of Jesus Christ. One of John Calvin's favorite words was the repose that a Christian has. Repose means to lie down or to rest on something else. The Puritans picked this up. Christians lean on Christ. Isn't that a great image? We just lean. All our weight, all our trust, all our hope, we just lie down on grace. Faith is the hand that receives righteousness. If you offer me a gift, now, I have to stretch out my hands, don't I? I have to stretch out my hands and take hold of it. I have to take that gift and hold it as my own. And so faith is required for salvation. But when I do, when Matt hands me a gift and I reach out and I take it, I don't then say after the fact, oh, my hand got me this gift. I don't then step back and sort of boast about my grip. or admire my fingers, or sort of flex my hands proudly. Check out these hands. No, I say my hands were empty. And a precious gift was just laid in them. That's faith. That's how faith functions. It receives a freely given salvation by trusting and taking hold. That's why Scripture is... Prepositions, boys and girls, are important. That's why Scripture says that salvation, justification is... It's not by faith. It's through faith. Very important distinction. Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith. So grace is the foundation. What gets us saved, what provides salvation, the basis, the foundation, the ground of our salvation is not our faith. The ground is grace, just as Paul says here, it is by grace. But it is through faith. So faith is just the mechanism. Faith is just the mechanism by which we lay hold of what was earned by God. Faith is simply the means by which we receive. Faith receives what God freely offers. So this salvation, this divine rescue, is both divinely initiated and it's freely offered. Okay? Now, we come to the third aspect of salvation. And the third one is a little different because it is going to demonstrate how the other two are so. What did God do in initiating salvation? How can it be that this salvation is free? How can we get saved? How can we receive a salvation? How can we open our hands and take a gift that we did nothing to earn? How can that be? That's a big question. And that leads to point number three. It answers these questions and tells us what makes it all possible. And it's this: salvation is perfectly accomplished. Salvation is perfectly accomplished. And here, we peer into mystery. Unfathomable glory. How can, it's a question, it's a problem, don't gloss over it. How can God save us without us having to earn it? How can that be? How can God look at me and say, you are righteous? Have you ever pondered that? You should at some point have this thought, that doesn't seem right. That is not just, that's not fair. It's not. On the face of it, it's not. Without point number three. It's incredibly unjust because I am not. God calls me righteous. I'm not. He calls me innocent. I'm not. I'm not pure. I've done nothing but deserve hell. How can he? What kind of God would look at me and say, pure, righteous? That's what Paul addresses now in this text. And that's why this text is the most important one in the Bible. How can God do it? I'll tell you how he can do it. Something happened to make it possible. Our salvation was perfectly accomplished. Now, what Paul does, and we're talking hundreds of years of theology are sort of wrapped up into these few verses, but I want to look at three threads that Paul sort of weaves together that form this perfectly accomplished salvation. Three threads. The first thread is this: redemption. Redemption. Christ brought redemption. Verse 24. You see all these huge theological words here. And are justified by his grace, there's the foundation, freely given as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, when you think of the word redemption, be honest with me, you typically think of very religious kind of words, right? Your redemption, redeemed, you know, Christ is our Redeemer, I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, right? It's all real, it's lovely, it's right. But to Paul's readers, this wasn't a religious word. This was a commercial term. Paul is using a metaphor here that would have been striking. Redemption involved freeing someone from bondage by paying a price, by paying a ransom. And so a slave could buy back his freedom by paying a ransom. This word was used for that. You know, I earn money because slaves back then, it was a different kind of slavery than the horrible slavery in our country. You could earn money, and eventually you could earn enough money and buy back your freedom. So you could buy back. Prisoners of war. You would redeem a prisoner of war. In other words, your guys would get captured and you'd raise money and you'd go give it to the other guys. That's one reason that sometimes armies would wage war. They just need money. And so they go, they capture a lot of guys and then say, okay, buy them back. They earn money. It was profitable. And so prisoners, slaves could be brought back, redeemed. Prisoners of war could be brought back or redeemed. In the Old Testament, and this is the real background in terms of the ideas, the Old Testament uses the same term to talk about God's people being redeemed out of bondage in Egypt, and then later redeemed out of bondage from exile in Babylonia. So redemption is freedom through the payment of a price. So this was the first accomplishment of redemption. How can God justify us? How can He do all this? What happened to make it possible? Christ bought us out of bondage. Prior to becoming a Christian, you weren't simply lost. You weren't simply seeking. You were a slave. No freedom of action. No freedom of moral decision. You were a slave to sin. You were helpless and you were guilty. But at the cross, Christ paid a ransom. Now, you and I are free. Come. And that ransom was monumental. It was a price that, now, get your arms, your head around this. It was a price that only God could pay. No one could pay your ransom. Why? Because the infraction that incurred the bondage, the sin, was against an infinitely holy God. How do you pay an infinite ransom? Take control of all the world's monetary systems. You don't get it. How do you pay that kind of ransom? Only God could pay. And that's exactly what He did. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, took on human flesh. It was the only way a ransom of that degree could be paid. A monumental price. That's humbling, isn't it? It should be. What did I do to contribute to my salvation? I contributed the crime that put me in prison. So in the calculus of the gospel, here's your part. You committed the sin. Thank you very much. The sin that incurred judgment and that required a monumental price of the blood of the Son of God. That's what, thank you. Thank us. That's what we contributed. So we sit in the jail cell of sin and guilt. And here is how glorious my accomplishment is. The door opens and the warden comes in. Someone else has paid your ransom. You don't deserve to get out of here. You deserve to be in here forever. But you are free. That's salvation. Christ ransomed us. He redeemed us. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin. Wow. What did He purchase us with? What did He purchase us with? That leads to the second aspect. Christ not only brought redemption, Christ was a propitiation. Verse 24, we are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. So grateful to hear, and I know the kinds of teaching and preaching you have heard grateful to hear that you're reading in preparation for this Gospel for Real Life. I wouldn't want to tread these waters without that kind of preparation. What does it mean? Well, propitiation is the turning away. It's on your outline. You're probably aware. The turning away, appeasement, or satisfaction of wrath. It's a personal thing. It's a personal word. You don't propitiate sin. You propitiate a person. We get the word propitious. You know what propitious is? It's favorable. So if you hit a bad four iron and it bounces off a tree and lands, oh, that's a propitious bounce. It's favorable. Well, to propitiate means to make you, who are an abomination to a holy God, to make you favorable. So there is an appeasement, a placating, a turning away of someone's anger or wrath. And so now, what has Paul done? We've seen courtroom language. We've seen commercial language. Now we've shifted to sacrificial language. The language of sacrifice. Dave will get into this much more tonight, I know. But the background here is the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. God revealed Himself to Israel as a holy God. Now when God claims you as His people and He is holy and you're not, there's a big problem. How does a holy God dwell with a sinful people? And so he solved that problem by instituting the sacrificial system. And so day after day, month after month, year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice was made to atone for the sins of the people so they could dwell with this holy God. Blood was spilled. Life was given. Something was being communicated. Something was being built into the consciousness of this nation. Branded on the soul of Israel. What was being branded on their soul? What was being built into their collective consciousness? God is holy and demands holiness from those who He has created. And because God is holy, because He's holy, He must judge sin. He cannot sweep sin under the carpet. He cannot just blow by you and say, hey, you, forgiven. Sin's forgiven. Sure, we're in the forgiveness business. Forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. He can't do that. He wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be God. And He certainly wouldn't be worth worshiping. What kind of God would look at tragedy, would look at the Holocaust, would look at genocide in Darfur and say, oh, you know what, don't worry, forgiven. I'm just that kind of God. What kind of God is that? What kind of moral universe is that? It's no universe I want to live in. It's no God I want to worship. But that's not the God of the Bible. He must judge evil and sin. Do you get it? He's got to. He wouldn't be God. If He let you off the hook with a wink and a nod, He wouldn't be God. That's what God's wrath is. We speak of God's wrath. God's wrath is not some sort of, you know, it's not like your anger or my anger. I just kind of fly off the handle. Oh, my eggs are burned. What's with the breakfast? Can't you pick up your trucks? I've told you 1,000 times. That's not God's wrath. God's wrath is His settled, unswerving, necessary opposition to all that is evil. Wrath, it's not really an attribute of God. Where there is no sin, there is no wrath. God's not just sitting around boiling. But when confronted with evil, a holy God must respond. It's the outgoing of God's holiness towards wickedness. That's what wrath is. So it's not some emotional God. Calm down, big fella. No. It's right for Him to do this. It's necessary for Him to do this. But here's the glory of the cross. God, in His infinite love, instead of pouring out the fury of His righteous and reasonable and considered, it's not emotional, but it's not unthinking. It's emotional and it's considered and it's reasonable and it's right. Instead of pouring out that wrath upon us, He poured it out on His own precious Son, who He put forward, as our text says, as a propitiation. Oh, glorious word. Oh, glorious word is that. He is, Jesus is the sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. He is the one who averts God's anger. He absorbs the full brunt of God's furious, holy wrath against sin. He satisfies God's demand for holiness. All the wrath, all the punishment, all the curse, all the judgment that your sin, that my sin deserved, Christ satisfied.
Amen.
Amen. God's own love, on your outline, God's own love propitiated His own holy wrath through the gift of His own dear Son. So don't think of God just kind of boiling and Jesus getting in front of Him. Whoa, calm down, God. No, I'll take care of it. No, God Himself in love. The first and second persons of the Godhead are completely united in this. God in His love sent His own Son to take His own wrath. Who took our place. Excuse me, Dr. Stott. Bore our sin. Died our death. Thus God Himself gave Himself to save us from Himself. And that leads to the third point. Demonstration. Demonstration. Verse 25. He was a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show. Now that word also means to demonstrate. And it's twice in this text. This was to show, to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in putting forth Christ as a propitiation, God was showing something. He's demonstrating something. What is He demonstrating? He's not just saving you and me. Glory to God, He was doing that. But He was doing more than just saving you and me. He was demonstrating something about Himself. The cross, we don't just look at the cross and go, it's all about me and my salvation. No, the cross says something about Him. He's demonstrating. What is He demonstrating? His righteousness. Throughout all those years of sacrifices, God postponed the full penalty for those sins. Did the blood of bulls and goats actually pay for sins? No. Why didn't God judge them? He postponed that full penalty. He accepted those sacrifices provisionally, even though they didn't do anything. Until the cross. And at that point, all those sins paid, ostensibly covered by all those sacrifices, now they're dealt with. In fact, all the sins that would ever be forgiven throughout all eternity were paid for right then. Every sin ever committed will either be paid for eternally in hell, or they were paid for on the cross. And so when He put His Son on that cross, He's demonstrating to all of heaven and earth, I am holy. The cross is just as much the insistence that God is holy as it is that He is loving. So when you look at that cross, you see two things. God is merciful and loving. And I'll worship Him forever. And you also should see, God is holy. He's righteous. He's not like me. And so, the place in all the universe where we learn of the character of God is not your systematic theology textbook. It's the cross. Because there, all the attributes of God are reconciled and displayed for all the world to see. Perfect justice satisfied. Perfect love and mercy expressed. Do you want to know what God's like? Here's what you do. You ponder the cross. When you ponder the cross, you will not trifle with God's holiness. You will not boast. You will not strut into the room when you ponder the cross. You will tremble when you ponder the cross. But you know what else? Ponder the cross, and you will never again doubt God's love. You will know His holiness, and you will experience in the depths of your soul His love. In light of this dilemma, is there hope? Is there any hope for someone who stands guilty before a holy God? What's the answer? Yes. Look to the cross. Where God displayed, where He unfolded, where He manifested, where He exalted His purpose and His plan to save sinners. Now, if you have never turned from your sin, if you have never placed your trust in Christ as your substitute, look at this cross. There is your only hope. But it is real hope. It is substantive hope. It's not the hope of your parents or the hope of your church or the hope of the youth. It is the hope of the universe. Trust that His death was for you. Trust in that His death paid for your sin. Reach out those empty, grimy hands and take a gift that's free. And then turn. That's all it takes. Opening grimy hands, receiving a gift, and then turning. Turning to Him. Turning from self-rule, from cosmic treason, from ruling your own life, and joyously submitting your life to His loving, gracious, bountiful, beneficent, loving rule. That's all. And if you know Christ is your only hope, and my trust is most in here do, if you have trusted and turned, done those two things decisively, let the gospel, let this paragraph provide ongoing reminders of your divine rescue. Never forget the hopelessness of your situation. Please don't forget it. The cross won't let you. Never lose the exhilaration of your rescue. Never stop cultivating gratitude for this salvation that is divinely initiated, that is freely given, and by the that is perfectly accomplished. Let's pray.